I'm still on the tail end of this silly cold, so I apologize, a bit nasally, a bit foggy today. But if you would be turning to John chapter 12. I have an overly sensitive nose, and so I don't particularly care for perfume and cologne. It often stuffs me up and makes me sneeze. But many people, they really like it, and when we look through ancient texts and archaeological digs, well, perfume, it's been found to exist in the earliest human civilizations. And today, it's been estimated that perfumes and fragrances are a $45 billion a year retail industry in the world. And if you do a simple internet search on the most expensive perfumes, you're going to discover that there are some that are just thousands upon thousands of dollars per bottle. Well, the most expensive used to be this Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty at around $215,000 a bottle. There are only 10 of them. And I'm continuing my quest to get all of them, all 10, you see. Well, not to be outdone, DKNY, they then came out with one that's actually worth $1 million. And of course, you're mainly paying for the bottle. It's covered with diamonds. So if any of you have a $1 million lying around, I don't know. Now, John chapter 12, we've got some events that took place in the last week before the crucifixion. Jesus was in the shadow of the cross, as it's been said. Now, the first event that we come to in verses 1 through 11 is the supper at Bethany. And in this section, we find an incident with perfume. And we find some really strong contrasts. Mary and Judas, as well as the curious crowd and the chief priests. And although it's fairly short, I still think there's some really great truths that we can glean from it. So let's just go ahead and begin by reading through our text together here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Okay, for those of you who are filling in the bulletin insert, number one, we've got Martha's Supper, verses 1 and 2. Bethany. Well, that seems to mean either poor house or house of affliction. And it was a town that was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, we can see from the end of chapter 11 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were planning to seize Jesus. And they were wondering if he was actually going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it also says that they had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it. John 11, 57. So they had made him, in effect, an outlaw. Now, Jesus knew this. Sure enough, he came anyway. Now, there are 3, possibly 4 Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, depending on what feast John 5:1 is speaking of. Now, this Passover, of course, this is the final one. This is the last one in Jesus' life. And the Passover, as you probably know, is one of the 3 main festivals of the Jews. And this one was held on the 15th of the Jewish month of Nisan. That's around our April. And it was followed immediately by the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it celebrated the 10th plague, when God passed over their homes and then the consequent deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. Well, of course, it actually pointed to the upcoming sacrifice of Jesus. Well, in looking at our text, this meal here seems to have been, at least in part, to celebrate the recent resurrection of Lazarus, which we read about in chapter 11, after, of course, the guy had been dead for 4 days. And what we can then see here that Lazarus, well, the guy had simply returned to a normal lifestyle. And this is something to take note of. Jesus' miracles were always complete. I mean, Lazarus didn't come back as a zombie or something like that. I mean, the lame could walk and the blind could see. None of this, well, he laid his hands on me and now my migraines are not as painful. No, when Jesus did something, he did it all the way. Now, this event in John chapter 12, it's also recorded for us in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. And Matthew and Mark tell us that it took place at the home of Simon the leper. And if Jesus had gotten a hold of him, I suspect he was an ex-leper. Although some people think that he was Martha's late husband, and this was their house. Don't know. Well, typically we see that Martha was serving, and that fits what we know about her from passages like Luke chapter 10. You'll remember that Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things." Now, Martha is just a wonderful example to us of the importance of serving others, which, of course, that is an integral part of Christianity. It's just that it seems sometimes she got a little preoccupied with it, and it kept her from other important things. Well, number two, we have Mary's anointing in verse 3. Now, first of all, before we get into it, there are some misconceptions about this passage. Although it does clearly seem to be the one that's described in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, the same event, I am convinced that it is not the one found in Luke 7, as some have confused. And although there are some similarities, there are many more differences. See, this was at the house of Simon the leper, and that was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. A leper is an outcast. Certainly wouldn't be allowed to be a Pharisee. This was Mary of Bethany, and that was a sinful woman, as she is called. This was in Judea, and that seems to have been in Galilee. This was done from gratitude, and that was done from sorrow for sin. And here, Judas was rebuked, but there, Simon the Pharisee was rebuked. And this is not Mary Magdalene, as some have confused. This is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, this very costly perfume of pure nard that she used here, it's probably, from what I've read, the fragrant oil from the spikenard plant, which is apparently native to the Himalayan mountains. And so some of the cost came from importing it from India. Well, B.W. Johnson said, "It was the costliest anointing oil of antiquity and was sold throughout the Roman Empire, where it fetched a price that put it beyond any but the wealthy." And so this is done, I'm sure, no doubt, from gratitude for raising her brother back to life. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that she also anointed his head. And she actually broke the container, the alabaster container, to get it out. It must have been sealed. But here's something interesting. This is the third time that we find Mary at Jesus' feet. Luke 10:39, when Jesus was teaching at Martha's house. John 11:32, before Jesus raised Lazarus. And here. And that, I believe, is a great place for a disciple to be. At the feet of Jesus. Well, this perfume, it might very well have been the most precious thing that she owned. And so here's the question that we might ask. What kind of gifts do I bring to Jesus? Costly or costless? As David said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." 2 Samuel 24. And as Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Say, do I offer him my first fruits or my leftover fruits? Now, there are two levels of honor here. See, first you got all this expensive perfume, but then you have her letting down her hair to wipe a man's feet with it. This is considered a great act of humility. You see, a woman's hair is often her glory, but especially so in that culture. John then said that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I would have been sneezing my head off. But here we've got another mark of an eyewitness that we often find throughout this gospel. Because, you see, the Apostle John was there, and he vividly remembers the scene, and he remembers the smell even. Well, number three, we've got Judas's objection in verses 4 through 6. The fragrance, though, it was not a sweet smell to Judas, and it had nothing to do with sneezing. He said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii given to the poor people?" Now, a denarius, that was the day's wage for the common laborer. And so according to Judas, this is worth about a year's wages, counting time off for Sabbaths and for feast days. And it's interesting that he knew the worth of it right off the bat. Well, for Matthew and Mark, it seems that the other disciples, well, they went along with this objection here. They're agreeing with Judas. It sounds like a plausible argument, and so they're carried along with it. Surely all of that had been wasted in one impulsive gesture. But, we need to be careful with jumping on the bandwagon when we hear something that sounds good. I've certainly been guilty of that. Now, from verse 6, Judas is evidently the treasurer of the group. And we learn from passages like Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 that people would contribute, they would give to help support Jesus and his disciples in their ministry. And well, we can deduce from this, from Judas's statement, that they obviously used some of that money to help the poor. But he didn't have integrity when it came to their funds. Now, the disciples, they must have learned this fact afterwards, or I'm sure they would have taken it away from, you know, the money box away from him. But here's what I find interesting. Jesus, being who he was, he obviously knew it, and he let him continue to do it. I don't know, perhaps giving him the opportunity to come to his senses. God wants us to repent of our sins, and not just because we get caught. Judas was given the opportunity to change, but he would not. His heart was obsessed with a desire for money. Greed or covetousness sure can cause some awful things. I think of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who hid the spoil under his tent when God had told them specifically not to touch it. And his desire to be rich resulted in their defeat at Ai and him being stoned. I think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, who disobeyed God and kept the best of the animals and all that was good from the Amalekites. Well, Samuel told him that because he had rushed upon the spoils and disobeyed God, that God was rejecting him from being king. I think of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, who coveted Naboth's vineyard, and well, he ended up killing him to get it. And Elijah then told him that God would utterly sweep him away because of it. I think of Gehazi in 2 Kings 5, who went against Elisha and lied to Naaman to get some clothing and some money for himself. Well, he was struck with leprosy because of it. I think of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, whose love of money caused him to walk away from Jesus. And a few days, this greed would lead Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, as we read in Matthew 26. And there are plenty of other ancient as well as modern examples that I'm sure you can think of. As it's been said, the Judases are not all dead. Like so many throughout the history of the world, Judas sold his soul for a bit of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see, to Judas, the money would have been better suited for the money box from which he could have access to it. We can see, not only is the guy a thief, he's a hypocrite. I mean, this objection, listen to it. It sounds like it's coming from the noble motive of charity. And it wasn't from altruism. He wasn't interested in the poor. He was interested in Judas. As has been said, the only poor he had in mind was poor Judas. And the sad thing is, some people, they will put forward good motives for their bad deeds, to clothe themselves under the pretense for good. Well, we got number four, Jesus' rebuke in verses 7 and 8. Now, I am sure that this statement would have really hurt her feelings. I mean, Judas is practically accusing her of robbing the poor. And so, well, Jesus came to her defense and said, "Let her alone." And Mark tells us, he added that he said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Now, in the Old Testament, we see that they would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, Jesus is all three, isn't he? Prophet, priest, and king. And even the title Christ means the anointed one. And so some people definitely see the symbolism in that. But Jesus pointed here to something specific, and we got another prophetic statement from Jesus of his death. Now, what he meant here about his burial, it's clearer in Mark's account. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Okay, you see, perfume was often used in burials. And so Jesus linked it with his upcoming burial. As F.F. Bruce observed, "Unusual expense at a funeral was not regarded as unseemly. Why should anyone object if the ointment, which would otherwise have been used to anoint his dead body in due course, was poured over him while he was still alive, unable to appreciate the love which prompted the action?" And so it seems that Mary unwittingly, this act unwittingly anticipated his death. Now, some people think that she actually did know. She somehow did know that he would soon die. But despite what Jesus often told the disciples, more than one occasion, his death, it was quite a shock to them. I suspect that when he would talk to them about it, that they just thought he was being symbolic. Mary had caught on. Now, that's not necessarily the case, but Linsky gave it as a possibility. He said, "The disciples, it is true enough, did not realize what was so close at hand. But why should not at least one heart realize it? The character of this woman is such that it ought not to surprise us that, where dull-witted men failed, she saw that Jesus was indeed going straight to his death, even to crucifixion, as he himself said." I think Linsky was probably trying to score some points with his wife there. But knowing or unknowing, it was still a great thing that she did. He then said, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And that's certainly a true statement. You know, poverty is, it's never been eliminated, no matter what scheme of government or economics has been tried throughout history. Well, the disciples, they had plenty of opportunity to aid the poor, which is a good thing. But they only had a few days left with Jesus before he would go to the crucifixion, and then not long after before he would ascend to heaven. And yeah, he's going to always be with them, but not there in the flesh. His time with them on earth is extremely limited. Well, there are a few things that I think that we can glean from this rebuke of Jesus. First of all, well, I think we need to be careful and not quick to criticize the service and worship of others. Because in doing so, we may deserve a rebuke like this. Now, I'm not saying it's off limits, just be careful. But we can also see that Jesus appreciated what she had done here. Jesus doesn't need our gifts, but he wants the giving. Well, also, that good things can distract us from better things. They cause us to miss out on better things. Giving to the poor is a good thing. And going along with that, there are times when we can miss opportunities to do something and never get them back. I like how Paul Butler put it. He said, "There is a time for doing and for saying things, and when that time is past, they can never be said and they can never be done. My friend, is this you? Is it me? Are we like the carping childish disciples, letting golden opportunities to worship and serve the Lord slip by? Or are we like the devoted and faithful Mary, giving ourselves and our treasures extravagantly, unreservedly out of our deep love for his salvation? If you have something to do for the Lord that you are putting off, do it today." I thought that was pretty good advice. Well, we learn from Matthew and Mark that Jesus added, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." And that's happening right now in our worship assembly. She did what she could, and it'll never be forgotten. Number five, we've got the crowd's curiosity in 9 through 11. Let's just go ahead and read it again. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now that was the purpose of the miracles. And that was the reason for John writing this book. Belief. In chapter 20, he said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And the raising of Lazarus, it seems to have been one of his most noted miracles, or signs, as John liked to call them. Now, at this time of year, there have just been hundreds of these pilgrims going along this path, this road here, going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there were so many people at this time who had an interest in Jesus, even if it was just a bit from curiosity. I mean, could the guy possibly be the Messiah? I mean, reports about him, it's creating great excitement among the people. But it says that the people, well, they also wanted to see Lazarus as well. I am sure they had a lot of questions for him. I mean, wouldn't you? A guy who had been dead 4 days? Well, the chief priests, now speaking of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling court of the Jews, is led by Caiaphas, the high priest. They had already made plans to put Jesus to death. And we can see that from chapter 11. But now they saw that they need to expand their plans. All right, they're going to get rid of Lazarus. Lazarus, he's causing a lot of people to believe. He's a living testimony to the power of Jesus. And so they can see only one solution. You got to kill Lazarus, get rid of the evidence. As long as Lazarus is around, people are going to remember the miracle that had happened. And I don't know if this is significant, but we can see from history that most of the chief priests at this time were Sadducees, who, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in a spirit realm and consequently the resurrection of the dead, and yet Lazarus could attest to its existence. Now, that's all the more reason to get rid of him. But there is one problem with their plan, because if Jesus raised him once, why couldn't he do it again? And it's interesting. They're willing to do anything to get rid of the evidence. Okay, they couldn't deny it. And so this is all they can think to do. As Barclay said, when a man has to support a position by destroying the evidence which threatens it, it means that he is using dishonest methods to support a lie and knows it. The Sadducees were prepared to suppress the truth to further their own self-interest. For many people, self-interest is the most powerful motive in life. See, they'd rather plot here the murder of an innocent man rather than believe in Jesus or even allow others to believe in him. I mean, sin can sure blind people. As Barnes put it, when men are determined not to believe the gospel, there is no end to the crimes to which they are driven. Unbelief stops at no crime. Lazarus was innocent. They could bring no charge against him, but they deliberately plotted murder rather than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, rather than surrender to what I believe is overwhelming evidence for Christ, unbelievers, they will spend just an incredible amount of their time and their money and their effort trying to discredit the evidence. You know, like the Da Vinci Code and the lost tomb of Jesus. I mean, things that are incredibly easy to debunk. When people are afraid of the truth, it's just astounding what they'll do to try to hide it or to try to silence it or something like that. Well, all I can say for Lazarus is that poor guy, I mean, he sure had an interesting existence from the time of his resurrection onward, because people either coming to him to ask him questions about his experience or to kill him. And yeah, this is the last time we hear of Lazarus. What happened to him, how long he lived, we don't know. In conclusion, I just want to emphasize and point out again these contrasts. Because the contrast between Mary and Judas is just striking. There's Mary's gratitude and self-sacrifice, and Judas's greediness and selfishness. And then there's the contrast between the curious crowd and the chief priests. Well, the crowd, they checked it out, and many of them went away believing in the evidence. Whereas the chief priests, on the other hand, they are so blinded with jealousy that they're willing to do whatever it took to hide the evidence. And so the question then for you and me, that this is really what I'm trying to get at today, which one am I more like? And how will I be remembered? Like Mary or Judas? The curious crowd or the chief priests? Let's go to Jesus with belief and then with our gifts to honor him. Our time and our money, our service and our sacrifice, our worship and our devotion. He more than deserves it.